Okay, I am trying to get us through Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. I would like to read verses 10 through 16. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Now, verses 15 and 16 are the two verses I want to primarily deal with today. Through Him then, because we do have an altar, because He's gone outside the camp to bear reproach, because He suffered outside the gate to sanctify the people through His blood, the conclusion is that because He has suffered, it doesn't make it automatic. Just because He has suffered in order to sanctify the people through His own blood, it doesn't mean that we don't have responsibility in carrying out that sanctification. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Now, I would say this just by way of introduction. Just by the way the author of Hebrews speaks to us here in these verses, it's easy to imagine that the Christ-rejecting Jews, the Jews who were upholding the old covenant system but rejecting Christ, it's easy to imagine by what's being said here that they were trying to unsettle those Jews who had become Christians by pointing out various things. One, you Christians have no altar. Two, you Christians, you don't have the ability to bring sacrifices. And to this our author responds with, yes, we do have an altar. In fact, it's such an altar that you guys don't even have a right to eat from, undoubtedly pointing to the cross of Jesus Christ, where our Lord was sacrificed for our sins. But he goes on further. Yes, we do offer sacrifices. We do. Maybe not physical ones like they did. Yes, they are spiritual sacrifices. But they're indeed sacrifices, and such sacrifices as are what? What's the nature of these sacrifices? They are truly pleasing to God. And I can show you over and over and over again where the offerings, as they were being offered under the old covenant system, God says, I detest them. Be done with them. Who gave you a right to even enter my courts? I hate your sacrifices. You know that's true. How often he said that about the Jews. And so what our author here is arguing for is we have the true altar and we have the best sacrifices. Even beyond the sacrifice that Christ gave, the atoning sacrifice, the blood sacrifice, there were non-bloody sacrifices that were given under the old covenant system, and we have better than that. We have sacrifices that we can offer that are actually pleasing to God. Now, I want you to focus your attention on the last words of verse 16. Let these words sink into your eyes and into your brains. 13:16, the last part of the verse. Such sacrifices are pleasing to God. This is for real. This is for real in San Antonio. This is for real for you people in your lives, where we are. You see the word pleasing. Pleasing. Crack open the Freiburg lexicon. It defines the word pleasing like this. To take pleasure in. Pleasure, pleasing. To take pleasure in, to delight in, to be well pleased with. Now here's something that I found very interesting. You look at the way that this Greek word is used in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. Do you know how it's used? Time and again, when you find that there were men like Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, David, they were men who were said to walk with God. Same word in the Greek translation. That's interesting. You can see, pleasing. They walked with God. There was this idea that they lived a life that was pleasing. Or it's got to do with finding favor with. And what's interesting too is both the King James Version and the New King James Version actually translate the end of verse 16 like this. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Well pleased. And here's one thing I find about this. You know, one of the things that we ought to always make an objective when we're studying Scripture, what does this teach us? There's various things we need to ask. What does this teach us about our responsibility? Undoubtedly. But what does this teach us about God? Remember, eternal life is to know Him. We need to know Him. What does this teach us about Him? Well, it teaches us what He is well pleased with. Pleasure, and you need to get this. Some people have this very stoic idea of God. We know Islam does. We know the Allah of Islam is a very impersonal God. But that is not the God of Scripture. That is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not at all. You know, pleasure and delighting did not start with us. Those emotions, those affections do not originate with man. For an eternity, God knows pleasure. God is not cold. He's not unfeeling. He's not devoid of true affection, some imagine. He's not insensitive. He's not indifferent. He's not impersonal. In verse 16, our author wants us to recognize God's capacity for delight. That's what we're talking about right now. We're talking about what God takes pleasure in. You recognize God fills the heaven and the earth and beyond. It can't contain Him. This building doesn't contain Him. The heaven and the earth don't contain Him. He fills it. We can't see Him. He's spirit. And yet He very much has the capacity to take pleasure in things. That's what we're dealing with here. What does the living God take pleasure in? And what does He take pleasure in? Verse 16 tells us, look at it. Such sacrifices are pleasing to God. What sacrifices is He talking about? Well, we have two specifically mentioned here. In verse 15, we find the sacrifice of praise. You all see it, right? I'm not making that up. I want you to look, put your eyes in your Bibles in verse 15 and see it. The sacrifice of praise. I'm not making it up. He says it another way. He's talking about also this fruit of the lips. Then our author, in verse 16, we find another one. Doing good and sharing what we have. And he immediately says, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So that's what we have. And it seems like the doing good he has in mind is not doing good in general, but doing good by sharing. Doing good and sharing. These two things, praise of the lips, sharing what we have. God takes pleasure in those two things. Now, make no mistake about this. You guys, you ladies, you have your Bibles. I want you to make sure that you never miss this. If you turn back probably one page, maybe two in your Bibles, and you go back to Hebrews chapter 11, you see something that we need to remember. I think you probably know this. I think it's probably intuitive, but I want you to really get it. And it's this. If you look at Hebrews 11:4, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. Here is God offering, or here is Abel offering a sacrifice that's acceptable. Now notice what's said. This has to do with offering sacrifices. That's what we're dealing with in Hebrews 13. Offering sacrifices that are pleasing to God. Well, here we find Abel offering to God an acceptable sacrifice, more acceptable than the sacrifice of Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. Now notice this. This is what I want you to get. God commending him by accepting his gifts. He could have said, God commending him by accepting his sacrifices. Do you make the connection when God is pleased with a sacrifice? It's because he's pleased with the one who gives it. You don't want to separate those two. When God accepts your sacrifice, he commends the person. Those two always go together. The sacrifice and the person making the sacrifice cannot be separated. Do you all see what I'm saying? Do you see that? I mean, I know it's intuitive. I recognize you probably are saying, well, yeah, we get it. But if God is pleased with my sacrifice, he's pleased with me. If he rejects my sacrifice, he rejects me. And to be sure, we want to see this for what it is. God taking pleasure here in a sacrifice is directly connected with the people making them. Now, here's the reason that I want to get at this. I'm afraid that at first, you know, nobody's jumping up and down for joy. We probably don't, it's oftentimes, we don't feel truth like we ought to feel it. We look at, you know how that is? We look at things in Scripture and we say, oh, that's probably really glorious. I just don't, in fact, I know it is. I know that's glorious. Why, Lord, I want to feel this more. And I have a feeling that at first the thought doesn't strike us as it should. Look, for the possibility to even exist, for God to be pleased with a sinner ought to floor us. And I'll tell you one reason that it doesn't. Tell you one reason it doesn't leave us speechless, that God might possibly feel pleasure in me and delight in you. The reason is this. It's because most of us in this room, we've always perceived God as being delighted in us. I mean, think with me. Think with me about reality here. I don't know how it was with you, but I know how it was with me. Before I was saved, if you would have asked me, do you think God is angry with you? Do you think God's ready to send you to hell? Do you think God takes great displeasure in you? I would not have thought that. And probably most of you would not have thought that either. Because here's the truth. Throughout most of our lives thus far, we viewed God as approving of us and delighting in us and pleased with us. I thought that. You know who? And think about this. The church is filled. Didn't Jesus say, many are going to say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. The church is filled with people who think the Lord delights in them. And then Christians, we have a right to think that the Lord delights in us. But the truth is, most lost people invent a God who just smiles on them no matter what they do. I mean, is there anybody here that had a different kind of God when you were lost? Most people in their lost state don't go through life just living under the shadow of condemnation. When do people typically recognize that God is not pleased with them? John 16, the Spirit convicts of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. It's when the Spirit of God opens our eyes for us to recognize that we really are hell-deserving. I mean, we imagine God just smiling on us, though we were blatantly rejecting His authority in our lives, blatantly refused to humble ourselves, beg for mercy in the name of Christ, but God was not smiling on us. And you know what? The truth is, God is not smiling on most of the people in San Antonio right now, and God is not smiling upon some of you in this room right now. You see, man's perspective is by and large a delusion. Most men imagine a God who is pleased with them, and yet we know from Scripture, we know on the authority of Scripture, that God is only pleased with a few. And even among Christians, we can do things that don't please Him. I mean, brethren, many of you know Psalm 5. You know when we were awakened to that, just the realities. You hate all evildoers. You know what one of the problems is when we're lost? We're never ready and willing to put the title evildoer or wicked on us. We didn't think we were that. We looked at our lives and we said, well, not everything we did probably met God's approval, but we looked at our lives as, well, we're not bad enough for Him to throw us into hell. I mean, right? Isn't that where you were all at? I mean, didn't you invent a God like that? My Catholic God was just like that. Yeah, you do a little penance, you do a little thing over here, and you make up for it. You pay it off. And if in the end, well, you go to purgatory, I didn't really believe that. Because I didn't even believe I was bad enough for purgatory. I mean, that's the delusion. That's why we're not shocked by this. Because most of us, for most of our life, have perceived God approving of us. Now, if you're a Christian, when you do the things that we see from Scripture that He does take pleasure in, well, we can understand that that's a reality. But I think because so many of us have gone through life, and maybe you came under this conviction before you got saved, but you kind of look at this as, God takes pleasure in that. And I was trying to make the connection. If He's taking pleasure in that, He's taking pleasure in us. He's taking pleasure in the one that offers it. Brethren, do you know God is not pleased with those who are not Christians? Do you know that? Romans 8:8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In the flesh is another way of saying you don't know Christ. You don't belong to Him. You have not repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have not been born again. That's what that means. You're in the flesh. You're not born of the Spirit. You're born of the flesh. You cannot please God. And you need to recognize that. Our city is by and large not pleasing God right now. God is angry with the vast majority in our city. God is angry. He is exceedingly angry. And they are called by the title of children of wrath. That's just true. And the churches are full of people with whom God is not pleased. That's why He says, many are going to say to Me that day, Lord, Lord, and they were doing many mighty works in His name. They were there. They were among the religious. They were in the church. They were there. And you can tell them because they're these foolish folks who built their house on the sand. Why? Because they heard His word and it had no weight with them. You see, the reality is, and let me bring it to this. You know, when David, a man after God's own heart, a man who walked with God, when he sinned that sin against God with Bathsheba, God specifically says he did not take pleasure in that. Do you think Christ took pleasure in Peter when he said, "Get behind me, Satan"? You see, there are things even as Christians that we can do that do not bring pleasure. Are they forgiven? Yes, they're forgiven. But you remember what the cost was and the blood spilled for that forgiveness. And I'll tell you, just because you're converted doesn't make your sin pretty to God. It doesn't make it pleasing to Him. It is still ugly. It is still defiling. It is still wicked. It is. And when we do those things, He's not pleased with them. Brethren, do you recognize this? There are not many Christians. Didn't Jesus say, "Little flock, few there be that find it"? Did He not say that? A remnant according to grace. Is that not the kind of language that we have in Scripture? It definitely is. Many are called, few are chosen. What we need to recognize is this. All lost people displease God all the time. Many of those people are in the churches and they displease God all the time. Of those who have the potential, the possibility, the capability of pleasing Him are Christians, and they are few. And it's when we do those things that are pleasing to Him. Now look, I recognize we are accepted in Christ, but that doesn't mean that everything we do while we're in Christ is pleasing to Him. That's why we get verses like this, where God Himself, through His inspired Word, is telling us, there are things you can do, my Christian people, my little flock. There are some things you can do I am well pleased with. I mean, you want the heart of God delighted in you? He's going to tell us how we can do it. Brethren, this is a miracle. I mean, this is special. I want to point this out that we really might appreciate just how special a thing it is for us to hear these words. Such sacrifices are pleasing to God. This is not common. This is a rarity in this world. Christian, you and I have been given a scarce, very scarcely given privilege of approaching God and spiritually offering a sacrifice on His altar that thoroughly produces pleasure in Him. Although most people imagine God pleased with them, not the case, it's a delusion. But brethren, by the special love, by electing grace, think about it. God has singled out many of us in this room. He singled us out. And He's come and He's wrapped His arms around us and He's lifted us up out of that miry clay and washed us in the blood of His Son. And He's caused us to be born again. And He's filled us with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thing is, He's made it possible for us to place sacrifices on His altar that when we do, I mean, if we can put it in human terms, the smile of God is upon us. He is delighted with such things. Oh, what manner of love is this that we sinners might be able to be restored, recreated to a place where God... Think about this. We're sinners saved in such a way that we're not just spared from damnation, but that we can actually bring something to Him. And He looks at it and He just says, "I am pleased with that." That is amazing. I hope you can get this. We have an ability to well please our God. Oh, to have the smile of God. I mean, this is just amazing. This is wondrous love that God would do this. This is great salvation. So let us look at the text and at these two very God-pleasing sacrifices that we Christians have the privilege of being able to offer to the Lord. Look at Him there, Hebrews 13, 15. Through Him, then, through this Christ who has offered Himself, suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge. The old Geneva, the old Tyndale, they put confess here. The fruit of lips that acknowledge or confess His name. Back in Hebrews 11:13, it's used of all these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged. Some translations say giving thanks. I'm not going to say that's a wrong translation, but it is, the word does carry the meaning of an acknowledgement or a confession. It actually, literally, it carries the idea of saying the same thing about or agreeing with. I think it's the idea that we use our lips to say what God says about Himself. Have you ever noticed that's really what glorifies God? When we say about God what God says about God. It's not when you try to invent something new. The more you talk like He talks, the more you glorify Him with your lips. Now notice what's said in Hebrews 13:15. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Let us. I mean, this is instruction. This is commandment. Let us offer praise. Praise God. You're being commanded. Praise God. Now, does that strike any of you strange? I mean, isn't there something about praise that seems to get lost if you must praise someone because they command you to praise them? I mean, that thought has troubled more than just a few. It's maybe 6 months ago, I watched a documentary on North Korea. They showed the North Koreans literally worshiping Kim Jong-un. Have you ever seen that? Have any of you ever watched anything on North Korea? You've seen, they literally worship him, and the reporter who was allowed in there said it was eerily over the top. In other words, they got the feeling it was not authentic. It was something they were commanded to do, and if they didn't do it, their life was at stake. But they didn't, there was something fake about it. Now, let me tell you something else. On Wednesday, I woke up like many of you did to rain. It was raining. I often like to go to Brackenridge to pray. The rain stopped. I jumped in my truck. I rode over to Brackenridge. You know what was interesting? I got there right after the rain stopped, and you know, it rained heavy. The San Antonio River right there in Brackenridge Park was way out of its banks. It was, in fact, I couldn't park right in this one place because the water was coming up all the way into the parking spaces there. And out there, if you've ever driven through Brackenridge, there's places where you've got grills and you've got picnic tables. That whole area was just underwater. Torrents of water were whipping through there. And so I went down further and I parked and I was walking back and I'm looking at all this and I'm walking along and suddenly there's a girl coming the other way and she's riding her bike. And she looks at the water, and she looks at me, and she just says, her face is all lit up. She said, "That is amazing." I mean, here I am, a stranger. But you know, when you're full of amazement, it'll break through social barriers, right? I mean, when you really get amazed by something. I mean, think about it. Just 2 weeks ago today, I was taking the Jeremy's parents home to Travis and Morgan's after our city got another championship. I'm driving down along the interstate highway. You've got all these people, total strangers, in backs of trucks, hanging out of cars, and they're all screaming and yelling. They're praising their basketball team. I mean, think about both of these examples. You've got a girl praising. You've got all these people praising the Spurs. You know what? It's not like the North Koreans at all, is it? Where is it coming from? It's coming from amazement in here. I mean, what is it that causes a young lady on a bike to suddenly look at me, light up, and speak to me that way? It's because she was amazed. What's causing all these strangers out on the highway to be yelling at each other and acting like they're best friends in this other car, people they've never met, because their hearts are all fired up about the same thing? That's legitimate praise that flows out of that. But when you command the people like the North Koreans, doesn't that tend to produce something kind of fake and inauthentic about the worship? I mean, you want this to be an overflow of excitement and amazement that comes from within side. If somebody command, think about this. Think about if I said to my children, now, I'm going to take you over to Brackenridge Park and there's going to be water there and I command you, you praise that flood. Or if I said to somebody, you know, if I said to Jeremy's parents, you know, we're going to jump in this and you have to praise the Spurs with us. I mean, you know, if I held a gun to their head, it's not going to, nobody wants that. My son was playing basketball yesterday. And, you know, if I brought in a bunch of people and I paid them all, you guys all cheer him. And he found out later, I paid them to do that. There's something missing, right? We want, and we know God does too. God wants the kind of praise that came from that young lady, and He wants the kind of praise that were made for the Spurs. He wants the kind of praise that gushes out of people who are amazed, people who are in awe, people who are in fear, people who look at what He does and they're thankful. They're full of gratitude. They are amazed at Him. That's what He wants. He wants the overflow of that very thing. Certainly God wants that kind of praise that the flood got, that basketball team, full of wonder, marveling. But how do you command it? That's what God wants. What do you find in Scripture when people are doing things with their lips but their heart isn't in it? Does God delight in that? No, I mean, isn't that what Isaiah said? Isn't that what's oft repeated in the New Testament? That if your lips say one thing, but your heart is far from me. Does God delight in that? He doesn't delight in that at all. And so when He's commanding us to make this sacrifice, clearly He wants the heart in it. I mean, how do you command such a thing? And here's God's own answer to this. As I was just searching the Scriptures this last week, looking at praise, I came across this in Psalm 145. And I want you all to turn there because I want you to see this. This is really helpful. This will help you as far as this sacrifice of praise. Because you know, I'm telling you, this pleases God. And so what do you want to all go do? Okay, well, I'm constrained to praise God. So I'm going to go out, I'm going to grit my teeth and do it. He's going to be pleased with it. No, He's not pleased with gritting teeth praise. But how do we actually produce the true spiritual praise that comes from within and is an overflow out, that gushes out of our lips? Well, here's God's own answer. Psalm 145, verse 1. A song of praise. So already you know we're in the right category here. We're dealing with praise. This is David. I will extol you. Here's praise happening. My God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. There's praise. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Of His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another. Now, it's important that you see what's happening right here. There's been a lot of praise, but now suddenly in verse 4, when one generation commends your works to another, what does that mean? That means we're telling our children, we're telling our grandchildren, we are relaying to the generations coming along behind us what God has done. Now, keep going. And shall declare your mighty acts. on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Now get these three words. I will meditate. This is key. How do you produce the kind of praise out of your lips that comes from the heart? It has to do with you focusing your mind, meditating on the mighty works, on the character. Oh, we read the song that Hudson Taylor loved so well, and it spoke about the beauty of the Lord. How do you find the Lord beautiful? You can't put your physical eyes on Him. It's because you go to God's Word and you meditate on what is there. It is going to be as the truths about God and about what He has done, His mighty works, His beautiful person, as those are meditated upon. And you take them in and you believe them and you chew on them and you see them and you behold them. The Spirit of God, look, the Spirit of God, His fruit is joy. And that Spirit will work through the Word of God. And what happens is you need a Spirit-produced joy inside. This is how it comes. The Spirit works through the Word of God. It's as we gaze there and we look at God and we behold His beauties and we behold His works and we meditate on them and they're filling our head and we're seeing what they are, that the greatness of them begins to permeate our thinking. That's where we explode. You see, the young lady on the bike, she was able to see the flood, comprehend something of its vastness, of the torrents of water, of the power. And as she comprehended that, as all those people who are glued to their TVs and watching this performance of basketball players, and they saw this, and they're taking it in, and it's representative of their city, and they feel pride in that, and they're feeling this connection, and there's victory there. As they're taking all that in, the overflow. That's what we have to do with God. But in the power of that Spirit, the Spirit connected with going, we need to meditate. On the Word, they shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. And listen, this is more important than most people might think. Not only is this a sacrifice that God is well pleased with, do you remember what Ezra said in the book of Nehemiah to the Jewish people concerning joy? What did he say? What's that? The joy of the Lord is your strength. This is strength. Why? Do you remember the words that... And go back to Hebrews 13 if you're not there right now. But I want you to see this. I mean, you have to remember, these people that the letter of Hebrews is written to, they're not spiritually in the best place. They're drooping. There's some definite carnality among them. We've seen it dealt with through the Scriptures. But you've got to remember that right up before this, in verse 13, Hebrews 13:13, therefore let us go outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. You have to remember, the climate is one of suffering. How do you spill over with joy? It's by truth. It's by coming to grips with things like this, momentary light affliction, that no matter what I'm suffering, it's momentary. No matter how hard it is, it's light in comparison. Compared to this eternal weight of glory, it's only a little while before heaven awaits. It's only a little while before we behold Him face to face, and we don't know yet what we're going to become, but we know that when we see Him, we're going to become like Him, and that is just a few more rolling suns at most, and it's going to land us on Canaan's coast, and every tear is going to be wiped away by those pierced hands, and then we're in glory forevermore, on and on through all the ages. You see, when you put things in right perspective and you begin to behold in Scripture and you begin to see what this salvation is and how great it is and the Christ of this salvation, and you take this in, no matter if you're living in a time when it's difficult to live for Christ, no matter if there's suffering, you're able to to overflow. But how is it? It's when you're overflowing, even in, when there's tears coming down your eyes because there is suffering in this life and there are hard things and it does get difficult and there is flesh to fight and there is the devil. We have this. Praise. Praise. We ought to be capable of praise all the time. Why? Look, one thing about it is Kim Jong-un is not worthy of praise. But all you have to do is look at the God of Scripture. He is overwhelmingly worthy of praise. You see, we're being called upon not to do something that is somehow unsuitable or unfitting. We actually have a God that if you truly begin to realize who He is, you're going to react. It's going to produce something within you. And you see, what this really is it's not a call for you just to give lip service to God. It's really a call for you to get your hearts right so that your hearts are overwhelmed with the truths that produce this joy. And when you've got somebody that's going around through life where they're so full of joy in the Lord, they're so full of love for Him and fascination for Him and for His salvation, and so thankful and grateful that this flows out, God looks at that and He's just pleased. Well pleased. He takes great pleasure in it. Now, you just remember this. This verse starts with these words, through Him then. Now, you don't need to turn here, but Peter hits us with this same truth. He says, we are a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What is this? How do we do this? How do you do anything through Jesus Christ? Well, I'll just have you remember what was back in Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to what? We're talking about sacrifices that can please God. Through Christ is the idea of through faith in Him. He is the door. He is the way. You don't go through to the Father. You can't approach the Father. There's no way to the Father unless you go to the Father by way of the Son. The only tangible way that you and I connect with Christ or go through Christ is by faith. Talking about sacrifices that please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. The only way to do anything is through Christ. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. The only way we can go on living the Christian life is through Christ. Absolutely everything in the Christian life flows through Him. Everything we do that is pleasing to God, it has to be done with our eyes trusting Christ. Christ is the way to God. You don't come to Him except by that way and by faith in Him. And notice this word, continually. Do you notice that? Continually. Not just sometimes. Our praise is to be continuous. But remember this. True praise starts in the heart. So what is this telling us? Continuously, we need to beware. You remember how it was said of George Mueller? Every day, he would start his day in the Word and in prayer. And he said that one of his goals, anybody know what one of his goals was? To be happy in the Lord. You see, that's what, if you're going to continuously be in a place where you're able to praise, it's not going to come from a grumbling, complaining heart, is it? Grumbling, complaining people who are told you need to go offer this sacrifice to God, the praise of your lips. What kind of praise do you think it's going to be? I mean, if you came in here today with this grumbling, complaining heart and you sang these songs, you're just upset. Somebody did you wrong. You're not getting a fair deal in life. You're not happy with how things go. Other people get this. You don't get this. You're just upset. You don't like God's providence. You're coming in here that way and you're singing these songs. You're a hypocrite. I mean, wouldn't you say? I'm not being unkind using that word. Wouldn't you say? I mean, what is hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is appearing to be some way that you're not. You come in here and you sing your songs about all this gratitude, yet in your heart you're not. And God sees that. God sees that. You see, every time something comes out of our lips, God sees our heart. And God's interested in the heart. That's the issue. And I would say this, brothers and sisters, if we're to continuously be offering this fruit that acknowledges His name, the praise, 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 let there be more praise in your prayers. Oh, there's too much asking. I know we're needy people. We have to ask for lots of things. But is God not worthy of a lot more praise in your praying than what you give Him? Just do an inventory on that. The other thing is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. It's not just about acknowledging His name between these walls. It's about being in the place where you can talk about the person that's behind you in the HEB line. You can say, praise the Lord about something. You can talk to people at your workplace and in your school and out there in your family and in life in this world. And you don't have to be ashamed to praise God for things and to give Him credit. That's what this is all about. This is you living with lips that are members of your body that you are using for righteousness. Brethren, as you go through this world and these lips are an overflow of a heart that's amazed by God, amazed that He saved you. You! After all the things you've done and He's rescued you. I mean, is there not a place for you to be able to say to somebody, God is good? That's what this is all about. Well, very quickly, we have the second sacrifice, the sacrifice of sharing, and you see it in verse 16. Now, brethren, sharing. Don't turn there, but in the ESV, we get the same word, probably. I didn't cross-reference this in a bunch of translations, but Ephesians 4:28. To turn there, but listen to the text. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. In the English, we have the same word, share. Same one you find there in Hebrews 13:16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Listen, brethren, it is a poor Christianity where you get somebody that just says something like this. I don't get drunk anymore. I don't steal anymore. I don't sell drugs anymore. I don't sleep around anymore. Listen, if that is as far as your Christianity goes, that is poor Christianity. Scripture not only says you are to put off the old man, what else does it say? You put on the new. Of course the thief should no longer steal, but true Christianity doesn't stop there. True Christianity goes over on the other side. I don't believe God is impressed by Christianity where somebody just simply stops stealing, stops embezzling, stops extorting, stops gambling. I mean, stops doing the wicked things that he used to do with his money and instead goes to working hard so that he can become financially secure, bank accounts filled, stash away a huge amount for retirement. That's not what Ephesians is telling us. That's not what God is pleased with. Not at all. And when you go to 1 Timothy 6, you have this idea of share comes up again. As for the rich in this present age, 1 Timothy 6:17, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Now you need to get that. That helps put things in proper perspective. What you have, God gave you. You are a steward. It is not yours. It is His. He's master. You have a stewardship. You're going to be called to account to one day. And look, He's not saying you can't enjoy. It's not like those who have something can enjoy. But listen, they are to do good. That's the same thing we have in Hebrews 13. Do good and share. They are to do good to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Thus, storing up treasure for themselves is a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold on that which is truly life. And I mean, this helps us put things in perspective. God richly provides it. He wants us to be ready to share it. Not just to share it, generously share it. I got on a website yesterday, globalissues.org, said this. This is a quote. Almost half the world, over 3 billion people, live on less than $2.50 a day. So are you ready to admit that you're rich? And I'll tell you this, whether you are or not, you know what? We always have those Macedonians. They're always staring over our shoulders, right? All the time, like a great crowd of spiritual financial advisors look over our shoulders, right out of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. There they are, all the time, with their dire poverty. It'll do us well to look there. They are an example that God felt like He could use to stir up the Corinthians, so let's let them stir us up as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Paul writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." Macedonia would have been that region where Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. "For in a severe test of affliction," get that? They're severely being afflicted. "Their abundance of joy, their extreme poverty." Now listen, I'll let you do the math, I'll let you do the figuring, I'll let you do the calculations. If almost half the world, over 3 billion people, live on less than $2.50 a day, if these Macedonians were to be fit in somewhere in the way people are financially endowed today, where do you think they'd fit? These people are not just a little poor. God inspired these words. This is a God-inspired description of these Christians. Extreme poverty. And yet in the midst of their extreme poverty and severe test of affliction, they overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. They gave according to their means, and as I can testify, beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints who were in Jerusalem. Here's the thing. These Macedonians are looking over our shoulders all the time. They are witnesses to us. Brothers and sisters, I want this. I want us to have a church that above all things meets the approval of God. I want a church, oh brethren, I want to be there on Judgment Day. And I want to hear it said of all of you, "Well done. I was well pleased." And we know, I mean, if you just think about Matthew 25, you know that as people pour themselves out and they give and they visit. I mean, what is true religion all about? Visiting the widow and the orphan in their affliction. That's a huge term, visit. That means giving ourselves to relieve them of their suffering and their need. We've got people being visited in prisons and people that are poor being taken in and the hungry being fed and the thirsty given something. And this is what you find, and Jesus is looking at that and He commends it. We know from Galatians 6:10, we are to give ourselves first and foremost to those of the house of God, to Christians, but not exclusively. We're to be people that are pouring ourselves out, sharing. Now listen, God gave you what He's given you so that you might come and offer to Him what is His own. And when God's people do that, and they do that in a generous way, we have it on the authority of Scripture. God says, I delight in that. These are two things that if this church overflows with, God will be delighted in us. Those, remember, it's all through Christ. They're trusting Christ. They're trusting Him who did go outside the camp to sanctify the people. They're trusting Him who is this high priest, who made this sacrifice once and for all. They're looking to Him in faith, overflowing with praise, generously giving. Folks, that's just simply a mark of a healthy church. It is. And I hope that will be the mark, trademark, the characteristic of your lives. Amen.